It's a new judge. Maybe you decide to get up early in the morning or something like that. So maybe you want to go back to bed until late at night. It's about new beginnings, isn't it? And the Bible has a great deal to say about new beginnings. In fact, as people who are conscious that we say of God, we fall short of His standards. What hope would there be for us if the Bible didn't talk about new beginnings? It's really the central theme of the whole Scripture, that it is possible to start again. Do you remember in John chapter 3 when Jesus was talking to that man Nicodemus? Remember Nicodemus came to him by night, and he was a leader in Israel, something of a scholar. And Jesus said to him, "You need to be born again." And Nicodemus was astonished. "You need to be born again." But Jesus was saying to him, "You need to make a new start. There needs to be a change in your life. You need to start again. Wipe the slate clean and begin again." And the Bible is full of instruction to us about making that new start. In 1 John 1 9, when John is writing to Christian people, he says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Even Christians, from time to time, need to make a new start. And those who have never been to Christ before, well, there are those promises. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So the Bible is literally from Genesis to Revelation, in one way or another, talking about making a new start. And in this passage here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is giving advice out of his own experience about how to make a new start. The chapter divides up in verses 1 to 3, rejoicing in the Lord, verses 4 to 11, dealing with the past, and verses 12 to 16, pressing onwards into the future. And we're going to take verses 13 and 14 as our text, but in the early verses of the chapter, Paul is using his own life to illustrate what he's telling the Philippians is the importance of the right way to make a new start. So let's read these verses, these text verses, verses 13 and 14. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And as I say, the early part of that chapter that we read illustrates this text. And as you will notice, in that text, it divides really into two parts. First of all, dealing with the past, and then pressing forward into the future. If you look at the first verse of the chapter, you'll see that what Paul is saying to these Philippians is not new. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." To rejoice, to write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous. He's repeating something that he said to them before. And you know what it's like at school, don't you? If the teacher is teaching something which is important, then they go over it and over it and over it, because this is something they want to dig into you, they used to say. It's something they really want you to get hold of. And so they go over it and over it. And here in this chapter, what Paul is setting before these Philippian Christians is something he wants them to know about new starts. Whether you're not a Christian, you need to become a Christian, or whether you are a Christian and you need to start again. So that's the theme that he's repeating to these Philippian Christians. He wants them to get hold of this. But we might ask ourselves this question. If you look at verse 13, he says, "Forgetting those things which are behind." What things? What are these things that Paul is talking about him in his life, having forgotten, set behind him, advising the Philippians that they should set behind them, and us today through the scriptures that we need to turn our back upon as we go into this new year. Well, there are three. And the first one that Paul raises is the fact that he is a sinner. And in the last year, there have been sins that have to be put behind us, each one of us. You know, Romans 3:23, all sins have come short of the glory of God. And Paul here, if you look at verse 6, speaks of his own sin concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Persecuting the church. He had fought against the bride of Christ. Do you remember on the Damascus Road? That's what he was doing. He was on the way to get hold of Christians, to put them into prison, to afflict them. You know, prayers were thinking about those in other countries that have been persecuted and feeling sympathy for them. Well, this is the sort of thing that Paul was doing. Catching Christians and hurling them into prison. And he had a feeling of guilt about that. He was conscious of it. If you look in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, you find that he's talking also about the fact that he persecuted the church. It's something that he comes back and back to. He's concerned about it. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, he calls himself the chief of sinners. So here's Paul, and he's a and he's talking about things that he's put behind him. He's put sins of the past in him. You know, there's a glorious verse in Isaiah chapter 44, that of course we used to sing when we were young. I'll turn to Isaiah and see chapter 44, 22 and 3. He's blotted them out, and now I can shout. For that means me. Let me read Isaiah 44, verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. That's a good start, isn't it? And Isaiah says, I have blotted them out. They're not there anymore. They're dealt with. I've redeemed thee, I've brought thee back. It's dealt with. So you can put the sins of the last year behind you. The slave is clean. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, and I have redeemed thee. What a blessing that child that we remembered last Sunday, born at Bethlehem. What a blessing he is. Growing, dying there at Calvary, paying the price of our sin. That's what it means when it says, I have redeemed him. Christ paid the price there at Calvary. And now we can put our sins behind us. And we can start this new year with a clean sheet, with a clean, a new start. I quoted earlier, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Forgive us our sins. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness because the price has been paid. He's blotted out. So that's something that Paul, here in the earlier verses of the chapter, has been able to put behind him. The sins of the past. And it's something that we can do. But that's not the only thing. If you look at this chapter, the earlier verses again, if you look at verse 5, circumcised, he says, the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. For religion. A religion that was empty. He got that in his past too. You know, there's a verse in Malachi where the people of Israel in the time of Malachi, the prophet Malachi, were guilty of this four empty religion. And in Malachi chapter 1, let me read you verses 6 to 8. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honour? They were holding services of worship. And yet the Lord says through the prophet Malachi to these people who were regular in their empty formal worship, a son honoureth his father and a servant his master, if I then be a father, where is my honour? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon my altars. Ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now to your governor. You see, these people were going through the motions of worship. And God knew it. But what about you? Paul had done it as a Pharisee. What about you? Come regularly to service. Because what of habit? Because it's the thing to do. Because your friends, your loved ones expect you to. You sit through the service and your thoughts are far away. No thought of what's going on. But as with the Malachi passage, God knows that. It's an insult to him. Some people make a practice of coming to communion. Ah, that's important. When it comes to communion, I feel better afterwards. But what about the message of communion? How many of us, in the last year, have indulged in that sort of formal, empty worship, coming along, or passes over you when you leave,
and you've done it for another week? Well, this is something that Paul is confessing here in his past. This is something that he's done. But it's something now that he's saying, forgetting those things which are behind, he presses forward. He can confess the emptiness of some of the things that he's done in the past, and he can leave them there at the foot of the cross at Calvary. It's dealt with. But there's something else which is perhaps even more surprising that he's putting behind him in this passage. And that is his achievements. Things that he could well have said, well, at least that will please God. At least that I should get some brownie points for. Look at the second half of verse 6. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He could say that he had lived a life which was blameless before the law. You remember the law? The Ten Commandments. Blameless, he says. Surely God will be pleased with that. Surely I'll get some brownie points for having done that. And yet you know what the Bible says. All our righteousness are as filthy rags compared with the holiness of God. Doesn't impress him. There are too many demerits for our few little merits to be of any substance in the balance of God's judgment. And what about you? Perhaps you feel that in the last year, well, I've been very gracious to that difficult neighbour. I've been long-suffering with someone else. I've been generous in my giving. You can think of these things that, well, God ought to be pleased with that. And yet Paul says, rubbish, dross, puts it behind him. Forgetting, verse 13 he says, forgetting those things which are behind, he reaches forward. That's his advice to them. We've got to keep short accounts. These things in the past, the demerits, have to be taken to Calvary and left there. And even our few merits count for little. They're not grounds for boasting, not grounds for confidence before God. For Paul, the important thing is to set all of that behind him and push forwards into the future. So let's look at that. The pushing forward into the future. Excuse me. Verse 14. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He's looking forward. And that's what he's advising these Philippian Christians to do. And through the scriptures, us. Press forward into the future. If you look at verses 7 to 9 of his account of his own experience in living this way, he says, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Even the brownie points, even that keeping of the law, not having my own righteousness, he says, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. He's already made Christ his choice. Christ is all to Paul already. But now he wants to press forwards. Do you remember in Job chapter 19, remember how ill Job was, and yet Job was able when he would meet with his Saviour. And that was all that was important to him. Verse 25, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another. He looked forward to that time when he will see Christ. And this is what Paul is doing. He's chosen Christ as his chief goal and desire. He's already done that. But now he wants to press forward. Wants to press forward to that day when he will meet with him. Remember, Paul is in prison, numerous beatings, shipwrecks, but he's pressing forward to that day. I was reading last week about Jim Elliot. You perhaps remember Jim Elliot. He was the missionary to the Orca Indians, and he knew the danger of going to them. And just before he went to them and was killed by them, he wrote this. He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Gives up what he cannot keep, his life in his case, to gain what he cannot lose, eternal life with the Saviour. And in that, Jim Elliot and Paul were very alike. Do you remember in Philippians, in chapter 1, earlier on, we find Paul saying, for me to live is Christ. For me, verse 21 of chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And later on in verse 23, he says, to be with Christ is far better. And that's where his focus is. That's where he's going. Christ is all. And that's what he's focusing on as he tries to direct these Philippian Christians into the future. That for them too, Christ might be all. Look at the beginning of verse 15. Let us therefore, he says to the Philippians, he's writing to them, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Verse 14, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore go ahead together. Now as we look at this going ahead into the future, there are two things that Paul brings out that I want to set before you. First, there is a path prepared for each one of you and for me into this next year. There is a path prepared. God has a path prepared for you and for me. And secondly, that there are helps along the way. So let's begin looking forwards now. This path prepared. Look at verse 12. Paul says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He wants to achieve, to gain that for which Christ saved him. That I might apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. When a person becomes a Christian, they don't enter a rest home. It's not a holiday camp, being a Christian. They're saved for service, the saying goes. And Paul is conscious of that. And as he presses forward, his concern going into the future is to know what God wants of him and to live that out. And we at the start of this year, we need to be doing exactly that. What does God want of me this year? And then seek to live that out. Let me take you back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Read that again. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, we're saved for a purpose, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Paul's concern, set the past behind him, is to know what God wants of him in the next day, week, month, year, and then to follow it out, to live out those purposes that God has for us. In verse 14 he says, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's his concern. And that needs to be our concern as we go into the year ahead. It's not going to be easy sometimes. There will hopefully be times of happiness and success, but there will be times of difficulty. But Paul says, here's the starting point. Find out what God wants of you next year. Do you know what God wants of you next year? You need to find out. But then, if it's not going to be easy, Paul also tells us that there are helps along the way. Helps along the way. If you look at verse 10, again, he's speaking out of his experience. I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. As you go into the future, says Paul, I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Two helps as we go into the future. The power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Let's just think about those two things for a moment. Paul wants to go into the future, first of all, knowing the power of his resurrection. If I take you back to Ephesians chapter 2, again, writing to the Ephesian Christians, Paul prays that they might know the power of Christ's resurrection. Look at verses 19 and 20. He's praying here. He begins in verse 16. He says he ceases not to give thanks for them, making mention of them in his prayers. And there's a whole series of things that he prays for. And in verse 19, he says that they might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Paul is praying here for these Ephesian Christians that they might know the power that was at work in Christ's resurrection in their own lives. Do you remember in John chapter 10, that passage about the Good Shepherd? Jesus says, I'm the Good Shepherd. And he talks about laying down his life for the sheep. And he says, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Therefore doth the Father love me. Just think of that. He was dead. He'd been in the grave 3 days. And then he takes his life again. Could you do that? Could I do that? And yet, he could do that. And that's the power which is at work. Over Christmas, we were talking about the way in which God was at work in bringing that virgin birth about. And the way in which all the various attributes, the characteristics of God were in a unique way at work in bringing to the culmination, the birth of the Lord Jesus, and seeing how remarkable it was that God in all his various glorious attributes was at work to bring about that moment there at Bethlehem. But now go to the other end of his life and go to his death. And he dismisses his spirit. You look at the originally, it doesn't say that he died. And he says in John chapter 10, no man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down. He dismisses his spirit there on the cross. You can't do that. I can't do that. And after 3 days, he takes it again. There are powers. There are things that are beyond our understanding. And he has that power. And Paul says he longs to know that power at work in his life. This glorious God at work in his life and helping and enabling him to be the man that God saved him to be. So he longs to know, here in verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection at work in his life. You think of some of the great preachers in times of revival, and you see something of what happens when God takes hold of a man and he begins to preach with an unusual power and unction. Well, that's what Paul is longing for, that God might, in that remarkable way that is his and his alone, begin to work through Paul and use him. But then things are difficult at times too. And he talks too about the fellowship of his suffering. Again in verse 10, that I might know him, power of resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. The fellowship of his suffering. Be conformable unto his death. Remember that scene in the garden? Jesus went aside, facing, he knew, in a few hours' time, the cross. And he agonized in prayer, sweat like great drops of blood. And there was this battle. Am I going to go ahead with this? And he was made conformable, it says here in verse 10, unto his death. He was able to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And next year, when things get difficult, are you going to be conformable to God's will for you? Are you going to be able to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done? Paul had been through whippings and shipwrecks and all of those things, and undoubtedly the future was no more pleasant. But he wanted to be made conformable, the fellowship of Christ's suffering. I want, in closing, to try and illustrate what these two helps along the way mean in practice. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And to do that, I want to take you to John chapter 20, and you might like to turn to it. Try and flesh out what the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of the suffering mean in practice. When things get difficult next year, think about the disciples. Jesus had just died. Do you remember earlier in the Gospels, the disciples said to Jesus, we've left all for you. Imagine then the gap in their lives. Suddenly, he's not there. And they've given up everything. We've left all for you. And so, there's a great gap in their lives. But it's worse than that. He's dead. He's dead. And it's even worse than that. His life was snatched through the agency of the Jews. And it's worse than that, because the Jews are now after them. Look at verse 19 of John chapter 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They'd gone together into a room, closed the door for fear of the Jews. Now look at verse 20, the last sentence. Then were the disciples glad. What a remarkable change. In the space of one verse, they've gone from fear of the Jews to rejoicing. How has that come about? What's changed them so suddenly? Well, you read the intervening verses. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad. He showed them his hands and his side and said, peace be unto you. And that changed everything. Now why? Why did it change everything? He showed them the wounds in his hands and the hole in his side. And then they were glad. Because the wounds were evidence of his love. God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And here he is, and he shows them the wounds in his hands, evidence of his love. they saw there evidence that he had come and laid down his life. He was a partner in their suffering. There was a fellowship in their suffering. Indeed, he'd taken the bigger part. You know, if you tot up all the suffering of your life, the greatest suffering you will ever know is the consequence of sin. But he shouldered that. The fellowship of suffering. He was in it with them. And he'd borne the greater part of the burden of suffering. But then, there's something else in here too, isn't there? Because he said that he showed them his hands and his side. He showed them. But he was dead. He'd been dead for several days. And yet, he was there to show them. How could that be? It's the power of the resurrection. Death could not hold him. The bands of death were broken. He sprang free from the captivity of the evil one. The power of the resurrection. So you see, in that moment, as he showed them the wounds, they were conscious that he was in it with them. The fellowship of suffering. And as it was he who was there to show them, they saw the unstoppable power of God, the resurrection. He was there, dead but alive. And so next year, when things get difficult, remember the wounds in the Saviour's hands. Be reminded of the fellowship of the suffering and the power of the resurrection. It's all there for you when things get difficult. And you might well say, well, I haven't seen the wounds. I haven't been that privileged. See how the passage goes on in John chapter 20. And in verse 24, we find that Thomas wasn't there either when he showed his hands and his side. Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And then in verse 25, the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. He wouldn't be satisfied with just seeing them. He wanted to get his finger into the holes in his hands, and his hand into the wound in his side. That was Thomas's stance. And then look at verse 27. Or perhaps 26 first. After 8 days, again his disciples were with, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then says he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing. The Lord hadn't been present when Thomas had made that statement in verse 25. Except I shall see his hands and put my fingers into the nail. The Lord wasn't there. And yet he knew all about it. And he came. And he offered him his hands and his side. Put your finger in the holes. We don't know quite what the state of the resurrection body was. He had not yet ascended up on high where there is no more pain and no more suffering, but we know that he could, the Lord, the risen Lord, could eat food at this time. One wonders how painful it would have been, and yet the Lord was willing. Go on, Thomas, do it. That's what it takes. And then he rebukes him for not believing the testimony of his fellow disciples. And in verse 29, he goes on to think of you and me. Jesus said unto Thomas, because thou hast seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And that's you and that's me. Not seen, but believed. See, there is a comfort when we're in times of difficulty, when, like the disciples here, fearful of the Jews, we're reminded of the wounds in his hands and his side. We can't see it, but we have to believe it with the eye of faith. And it reminds us of his fellowship in our suffering and the great power of God seen, illustrated in the resurrection. And it's with that to encourage and to help us as we go into the new year. So what have we said very quickly? We've said that as we go into new year, we have to put behind us the last year with its sins and failures, take them to the cross, seek forgiveness and leave them there. Empty formal religion, those times when we're guilty of just going through the motions. Take that, leave it at the cross. Even our achievements, filthy rags, leave them. And we've got to press forward. First question, what does God want of me this next year? And then we need to seek to follow that plan. And remember, when things get difficult, remember the nail prints. Evidences of God's love towards us, the fellowship of his suffering, and the power of the resurrection available to his people, that they might indeed serve him and be agents to his praise and his glory. Let's all pray. Our Father, we face this new year and we seek to remind ourselves that as thy people, we are here to glorify thee. Remember our Saviour saying that men are to see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Help us then, Father, to use this year to thy praise and to thy glory, to keep close accounts with thee, and to seek that all that we do might indeed be to thy praise and to thy glory. In our Saviour's name we ask it. Amen. We turn to our hymn books then.